All right, I want to finish up the following Jesus sermon that I started last Sunday. And we've been looking at how to follow Jesus. And I basically just went through the scripture and tried to find everything that I could think of that Jesus did and said and thought and examples that he gave us of ways that we can imitate him and therefore are following him. And so I'm just going to pick up, I'm on point O in the outline, and that is the next way that we can follow Jesus is by being obedient to our parents when we're young, like he did. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, this wouldn't apply to any of us in the room today, but this certainly applies to younger children. Luke 2 and verse 51 says, "And he went down with them," that is with Mary and Joseph, "to Nazareth and was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." So even the sovereign ruler of the universe, as a boy, was subject to his parents. He obeyed his parents. Of course, he had to keep every commandment of God, and that was one of them. Honor thy father and thy mother. That is the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment, I think it is. And we likewise are told in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children are told to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise," and now he gives the promise, "that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." So that is one of those commandments carried over to the New Testament. Honor thy father and thy mother. And that applies to little children by obeying their parents. And it also applies to big children, which would be the next point of how we follow Jesus, is by honoring and caring for our parents when they are adults, like he did. There you go. Got started a little early in the... warning to start went off. All right, anyway. John 19, 26 through 27. John 19, 26 through 27. See, Jesus honored his mother from the time he was little until moments before he died and went to the grave. Luke 19, verses 26 through 27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," and we'll remember from a previous study here not long ago, we saw that that was the Apostle John, "the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. Saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." So Jesus made provision to take care of his mother while he was enduring unspeakable, unimaginable pain and suffering, and yet he still remembered to take care of his mother. And we ought to take care of our parents when they age, when they can no longer take care of themselves. And it's interesting that Jesus had brothers and sisters, we're told in the scripture, a number of them. And yet he committed the care of his mother to his disciple. And my uncle was mentioning the other day to me that probably the reason for this is because at this time his brethren didn't believe in him. So they weren't believers. They probably weren't even there. And he committed the care of his mother to a faithful disciple rather than his own brethren that weren't faithful at the time. We likewise should honor our parents in that way. Jesus taught us in Mark 7, 9 through 13, that, and this, he taught us this by way of rebuke of the Pharisees, that we ought to take care of parents when they get old, if they need it. Hopefully they don't need it. The parents are supposed to lay it for the children, not the children for the parents, but if they need it, we ought to be there to take care of them. Mark 7, 9 through 13. And he said unto them, this is unto the Pharisees, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now he's quoting that the commandment from the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, but he's applying it not just to children obeying their parents, but now he applies it even to adult children. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So what they had done, these Pharisees, is they'd come up with this oral tradition called korban, which means a gift. And the idea was that they would take all their wealth and essentially, from what I've heard anyway, they would put it like in some kind of a trust, and and it would be given legal custody by the temple. So the temple would be the owner of the trust, or the receiver of the trust upon their death, or something like that. And legally, all of their possessions belong to the temple. So when their parents would be struggling in old age and need help, they could say, well, I would love to help you, but I've given it all to the Lord. I've given it to the temple. It is korban. It's a gift. I don't have possession of it anymore. Even though I pretty much have full use of it until I die, but sorry, I can't help you out. I've dedicated it to the Lord, in other words. And this was in breaking of the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. So we, you know, by this example, we should be, you know, ready and willing to help out parents when they are aged, when they can no longer work anymore, and if they are destitute. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. This would even go for extended family members, for that matter, like aunts or even uncles. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Requite means to basically to pay back, to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. You know, our parents have did a lot raising us, and if need be, we ought to be there to requite them, to pay them back. And this is what Paul's saying here, that a widow should not be taken under church support if she have children or even nephews, for that matter. The family ought to take care of her. The church shouldn't be burdened with that. The church should only be burdened with widows who are widows indeed, which he goes on to give the qualifications for. She has to be 60 years old. She has to be destitute. She has to have followed every good work. She had to have been a good Christian woman, only married once. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of rules there for that. And in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So that's another way that we can be followers of Christ, Christians, in other words, is to take care of our parents when they are aged. Now, of course, there could be some difficult situations there, and you know, if you have a parent that has a load of stuff that they could sell, you know, you're not under obligation to start giving them money when they could sell their stuff, right? Or something like that. So, you know, there would be stipulations there, of course. But if they are destitute, then that's another story. Then we need to help. Okay, the next way we can be followers of Christ is by being obedient to God throughout life like he was. John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus, his main focus was obeying God and doing the Father's will. And if we're going to be Christians, that's what our main focus should be. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. See, human nature is, my will be done, not thine. Right? That's human nature. But a Christian nature is, thy will be done, not my will be done, like Jesus said, to do the will of him that sent him. Romans 5 and verse 19, it says there that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's so Jesus obeyed the Father and therefore made us righteous. So he came to obey God, to do his will. Philippians 2 and verse 8. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he was completely selfless. He was willing to give up his own life to be obedient to God, to do what God wanted him to do. And we likewise, as followers of Christ, should do so. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So it says there, as obedient children. So we ought to be obedient and ought to keep God's commandments and fear him and please him, which is being holy as he is holy. The next way that we can be followers of Christ is by serving others like he did. Let's look at Luke 22, 26 through 27. Luke 22, 26 through 27. Jesus said here to his disciples, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. So here is Jesus, once again, the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Creator and Ruler of the universe, and he came not to be served, but to serve others. Now, Philippians 2 and verse 7. This is his example. We're told, this is another verse that I don't have in the outline, and I'd have to look at for it for a minute, but it says that, talk about certain people that had addicted themselves to the ministering of the saints, or to the serving of the brethren, in other words. That could even be like driving out through a blizzard and picking up the pastor and taking him to church or something like that. You know, that could be an example. Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So yeah, took upon him the form of a servant, even though he was God, and that's what Paul's point is here. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but despite being equal with God, he became a servant of men. So much so that he washed the disciples' feet right before he left this earth to show his servant nature. And we likewise are supposed to serve each other. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, it tells us that with love we are to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. When you have a church of people who serve each other, that's a good church. When you have a church full of self-serving people, self-centered people, then you know, you're probably not going to have a church for long. But when you have a church that are people are there to help each other, that's a wonderful thing. Like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that you know, woe to the one when he's alone when he falleth, for if you have another, he can help him up. You know, which is a paraphrase of that. But a threefold cord is not easily broken, as he said. It really helps when you have people there to help you to get through the difficulties of life, bearing one another's burdens, as Paul said also in the book of Galatians chapter 6. The next way to be a follower of Christ is being selfless, like he was, which kind of is an extension of the previous point. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Jesus didn't come here to be a king, to be admired and sitting on a throne. He came here to give himself a sacrifice for the people he came to save. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to minister, not to be ministered unto. Although he did have people minister unto him. He had, you know, women that helped him, waited on him. But that's not the purpose that he came for. He came to minister to others. We've already read Philippians 2 in that passage, so I'm not going to go back there again. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Show you that we likewise are supposed to be selfless like Jesus was. 1 Corinthians 10:24, which this one's a difficult one to do because our nature within every one of us is a nature of selfishness. If most people, I would think, if they had a choice to be served by others and have somebody do something for you, or you do something for somebody else, probably most of us would say, yeah, I'll take the service. Certainly, it'd be nice to have somebody waiting on me and doing things for me. But that's contrary to our nature, so it's difficult to do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24 says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Another's wealth, like his flourishing, his well-being, in other words. This is not some prescription for socialism where you seek somebody else's money and try to get it, you know, somehow transferred to you, but seeking somebody else's well-being. The next way to follow Christ is by sacrificing ourselves for others like he did. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2. Which, again, these three points are similar to each other. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for us, and we are to be, as it says there, followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ loved us. So we're supposed to do like he did, in other words. That means sacrificing ourselves for others. Now, that could mean the ultimate sacrifice, like laying down your life for somebody else, jumping in front of a bullet for him or something. Or that could just mean sacrificing your interest, your time, your money for other people, right? And, you know, we all have to do that to a certain extent. Parents have to do it to a big extent. I mean, being a parent's a huge sacrifice, right? You spend years of your life sacrificing time, money, energy, everything. And when you do that, especially if you do it for the right reasons, if you do it out of love for Jesus Christ, then you're being a follower of Christ by being a good parent. Same with husbands and wives. There's a lot of sacrifice involved there as well. And there's a lot of sacrifice involved when your parents get older, too. If they live into their old age and they need more and more care, there's a lot of sacrifice that can take place there as well. So it doesn't have to be just jumping in front of a train or something to save somebody's life. There's plenty of sacrifice to go around in life, that's for certain. John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said these familiar, beautiful words, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The next way that we can be followers of Christ, now this would be for women, for wives in particular, would be, no, this would be for men, sorry, women will come next. For men would be loving your wives like Christ loved the church. So just by loving your wife, you can be a follower of Christ because Christ loved his bride, and we are to do likewise. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So it's a self-sacrificial love that husbands have for their wives. And husbands obviously struggle with this because that's why there's a commandment there telling us to do it. If it came totally naturally, we wouldn't have to be told that. It doesn't say husbands lust after your wives, right? We don't need that commandment, right? That men don't need commandments like that. But to love your wife, that's difficult sometimes. But that's like one of the ultimate characteristics of Christ-likeness is to love your wives like Christ loved the church in a self-sacrificial manner. Then for the women to be followers of Christ is to submit to their husbands like Jesus submitted to God. Just keep your finger there in Ephesians 5, but turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I come to do thy will, O God. Which is another way of saying he submitted himself to God. He did what God wanted him, what the Father wanted him to do, which was, in sometimes, contrary to his nature. Remember, he didn't want to go to the cross. In his human nature, he prayed if it was possible, God would take that from him. But nevertheless, he did God's will. He submitted himself to the will of God. And if a woman wants to be a Christian woman, she submits her will, her desires, to her husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So that is an act of Christ-likeness, of following Christ, to submit to one's husband. So a woman that so-called wears the pants in the relationship, a woman who makes the decisions, a woman who tells her husband what's going to happen and how it's going to be, is not being a follower of Christ. She's not being a Christian woman. A Christian woman is a submissive woman to her husband. Of course, when her husband's being godly and doing what he should and not submitting to whims of his that would be unscriptural or something like that. The next way to be a follower of Christ is to endure hardship willingly like he did. Let's look at Luke 22:42. It's one thing to endure hardship just because you have no choice, right? What are you going to do? You have to endure it. It's another to endure it willingly when you don't have to do it. You make a volitional choice, which I guess is a redundancy, but you make a choice to do something that is going to cost you. It's going to be hard, but you do it out of obedience to God. And you suffer. If you do make that choice and you suffer for it, that's when you're really acting like Christ. And that's when you're really blessed. Luke 22 and verse 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was willing to suffer hardship willingly. And there have been lots of Christians throughout time that have done that, that have gone to the stake, been tortured, endured horrible hardship, or just endured being outcast, being ostracized, being excluded from family or friendships or social settings, had their businesses destroyed. There's been lots of Christians that have willingly suffered hardship over the years, and that is one of the ultimate signs of Christ-likeness. Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:38 through 39 that we must be willing to take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 10:38 through 39. Jesus said, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So if we are not willing to take up our cross and follow him, which is a cross is an instrument of burden, it's an instrument of suffering. If we're not willing to suffer for Christ, then Jesus said we're not worthy of him. And if we're not willing to lose his life for him, then we will lose it. He that findeth his life shall lose it. You know, if you're going to try to dodge the suffering of the Christian life, you may end up losing your life. But if you're willing to lose it, you'll find your true life, true purpose that God's put you here for. The next way to be followers of Christ is by doing God's will despite our fears, like Jesus did. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. See, some people think that courage is a lack of fear. That's not true. Courage is acting in spite of fear. Courage is when you're afraid and you do it anyway. That's courage. Now, if you're a person that's naturally afraid of nothing, you're not really courageous, technically. It's just second nature, right? I mean, big deal, right? But the courageous person is the one that is afraid and he just does it anyway. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," this is speaking of our Lord, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Did Jesus fear going to the cross? You bet he did. Would you fear going to the cross? Would you fear like the worst possible suffering and death you could imagine? Because it wasn't only a crucifixion, which was horrific in the first place, but it's the wrath of God upon you for a multitude which no man could number, being rejected and forsaken by God. I mean, it's unbelievable. Would you be afraid? Of course you would. Who wouldn't? And Jesus was heard in that he feared. He went to that cross anyway, even though he was afraid. Matthew 26, 37 through 39. And the thing is, with doing things that you're afraid to do, as the old saying goes, you fake it till you make it. You just act like you're not afraid. Even when you are afraid, a lot of times people can't tell the difference. And once you do that thing a few times, then all of a sudden the fear goes away and you're not afraid of it anymore. That's how you grow. If you never do anything you're afraid to do, you're never going to grow. Now, Matthew 26, 37 through 39. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So yeah, acting in spite of fear. We're told in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casteth out fear. But there is no fear in love, he tells us. 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because feareth torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So there's no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. Now, what does the Bible tell us that love is? That's the question. Because love, just the affection and the emotion, is one thing. But biblical love is what? It's keeping God's commandments. He said this just in the next chapter when he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Said John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So perfect love casteth out fear. So I take from that, just from comparing scripture, If you have perfect love, it means you're keeping God's commandments. And if you do that, it casts out fear. Now, maybe you're afraid to keep those commandments. Maybe you're afraid to get baptized because of what your family might think. Or maybe you're afraid of to tell somebody that maybe you're a salesman and you got a big deal that you're really hoping to close here. And it's at the end of the year and somebody says, so what are you doing for Christmas? You think, oh man, the last thing I want to tell them is I don't celebrate Christmas. You're going to think I'm a weirdo, right? And I'm going to lose the deal. But perfect love casts out fear. You know what? Just tell them. Don't worry about it, right? So that's just one simple example. You keep God's commandments, and it'll cast out that fear. And you're acting like Jesus. The next way to be a follower of Christ is to suffer for righteousness' sake, like he did. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 22. You're never more like Jesus than when you suffer for righteousness' sake, because that's pretty much exactly what his life was all about. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So here's our verse, using the exact word that we're looking at. Following Jesus in his steps. This is what it's to be, a follower of Christ. He left us an example, so we're going to do like he did. And what is it? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He did no sin, and he suffered anyway. He was reviled, persecuted, beaten, tempted, despised, suffered terribly. And he did no sin. He did it for righteousness. He suffered for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, we should do likewise. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, or blessed, in other words, are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed because you're living like Jesus. You're being a follower of Jesus. You are having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, as the Bible puts it. So anytime you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are close to Jesus. You're following in his footsteps. And it says happy, and that's the primary definition of being blessed. You might not be overjoyed when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, but you're blessed when you're suffering for it. And Jesus did say to leap for joy. You know, if you're spoken evil of and cast out and persecuted and so on, he did say to leap for joy. And there is a certain amount of joy in it. It does bring happiness to know that I'm suffering for Christ. All right, the next way to be a follower of Christ is by loving our enemies and not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing like he did. And we already read 1 Peter 2:23, I think. Yeah, I read that just a minute ago here. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. All right, so Jesus didn't return in kind to what his persecutors were giving to him. And when we do that, we are acting like Christ. Now, let me just pick up 1 Peter 3:9. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye have thereunto ye have, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So just like Jesus, we are to, when we suffer, we're to love our enemies and not treat them like they treat us. Let's look at a few verses here in Romans 5, 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10. This is where Christianity gets very difficult. It's easy to love your friends and family sometimes, but it's not easy to love your enemies. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when We were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus died for us, loved us so much to die for us when we were his enemies, not when we were his friends. See, the Arminians have it all backwards. They think that Jesus' death was applied to us after we became friends with him, after we came and submitted ourselves to him and made peace with him and asked for forgiveness and all this. But no, that's not when it happened at all. Jesus died for us when we were enemies, and then he reconciled us to God and made us in good terms with him. And then it's our job to be reconciled to God in the temporal sense, as Paul tells us. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 23:34. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's talking about the very people that crucified him. And instead of saying, "Father, throw them into hell. Father, curse them. Father, punish them." He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus told us likewise that we are to treat our enemies like that. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you," this is our Lord speaking, "love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." It's hard to do, but if you do that, you'll find such a feeling of freedom and release. Because you're not harboring that bitterness, and it just feels good when somebody else treats you badly. If you can stop yourself and stop the emotion, and not treat them bad and treat them well in response to that, it does feel good. Sometimes it might even make your enemy more upset when you do that, right? You're like heaping coals of fire on his head, but that's not the purpose for doing it. But that's a good way to end strife, whether it's marital strife or strife in families or among friends or business associates or whatever. If you can bless them that curse you and not act like they do towards you or towards them, it will diffuse the situation. Because you ever notice that it's really hard to be mad and upset with somebody that is calm and decent towards you? And you might even want to keep being mad for a while, but if that person just stays calm and is nice to you, it gets pretty hard to continue to be a jerk, right? So you can easily diffuse situations if you follow Jesus' example also to love your enemies. But that's like Christianity, like 401, not 20 or not 101. That's pretty tall order. But definitely something that we should work to attain to. And then lastly, we are followers of Christ by laying down our lives for our friends and loved ones if necessary. We already read John 15:13, where he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And remember what Jesus said in John 10:15. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Right. So Jesus laid down his life for his friends, and he called those same people he's talking about there, he called them friends in another place. So he laid down his life for his friends, and that's how we can show Christ-likeness as well, is to do that. Now, another way that we follow Jesus is by following the example of the Apostle Paul, because Paul is our example of what a Christian should be. Philippians 3:7-16. So we have Jesus as an example. But then we have Paul as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. We have him for an example as well. Now, you could say, well, yes, Jesus was perfect and sinless, so, you know, it's hard for me to follow. You know, that's a tall order to follow, right? Hard act to follow. Well, Paul was just like you and I. Paul had the same everything like we did. You know, he said that he would, that he did not, and that which he would not, that do I? I mean, he had that same struggle within him, and he knew that he was a wretched man and all that. So he is a real world example of a fallen sinner that we are to follow. And when we do that, when we follow his ways, which being Christ, we're following Christ. Philippians 3, 7 through 16. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, this is Paul writing, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So follow Paul's example, to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, to make it our life's goal to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, pressing towards the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So when we follow Paul, we are being followers of Christ, of being Christ-like. Paul said that he was our apostle. He said, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. So magnify mine office there in Romans 11, 13. And he was also a follower of Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, to be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So follow Paul because Paul follows Christ. So he's our example. And he exhorted us in different places to be followers of him, just like he was of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Philippians 3 and verse 17, the verse after where we just left off reading, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So be followers of him, a man that was sold out for Jesus Christ. Follow him. That's why I spend a lot of time in Paul's epistles. I spend a lot of time preaching in Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles, which would be from Romans to Hebrews, those epistles tell us how we ought to live the Christian life, how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. There's instruction for preachers there. There's instruction for Christians there. There's instructions on marriage, child training, you work, every aspect of life, you name it. You can learn of Paul, and we should. Philippians 4 and verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So, learned, received, heard, and seen. Do those things. Do like Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. He writes to these Thessalonians and he says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Nothing wrong with being a follower of Paul and the other apostles. There's actually people out there, and this is crazy, but I've met people like this online. I get these comments sometimes, and they will straight up tell you that the apostle Paul was an imposter. You shouldn't, you know, just chuck out anything that Paul said, because Paul was not a legitimate follower of Christ. It's like, that is the most ridiculous thing. How can you possibly claim to be a Christian and believe in the Bible at all if you say Paul's an imposter? He wrote half of the New Testament, right? It's like, it just makes no sense whatsoever. I don't even bother. I've never even argued with people like that. It's a total waste of time. But there are people out there like that, especially people that don't like Paul's eschatology and how Paul was not pro-Israel. And you can't get Zionism out of the Apostle Paul. You can't get dispensationalism, this premillennialism stuff. You can't get any of that out of Paul. And so that's why they don't like him. One of the reasons, anyway. So we should emulate Paul's ways, which are in Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So Timothy was going to bring them in remembrance of Paul's ways. We ought to be followers of him. That's where we ought to get our doctrine from, is from Paul's epistles. All right, now let's go back to the last part of John 12:26, the verse that we've been looking at here about being followers of Christ and servants of Christ. John 12:26. John 12:26. And this is going to get interesting. John 12:26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." If any man serve me, him will my Father honor, Jesus said. God the Father will honor the man who serves and follows Jesus Christ. Let me first of all define the terms for you, and then we're just going to think and ponder on this a little bit and just think about how remarkable this is. To honor is to do honor to, pay worthy respect to by some outward action, to worship, perform one's devotions to do obeisance or homage to celebrate. Secondly, it's to hold in honor, respect highly, to reverence, worship, to regard or treat with honor or respect. Thirdly, it's to confer honor or dignity upon, to do honor or credit to grace. Now, of course, there's part of that definition that does not apply here. God is not going to worship you. He's not going to worship me, obviously. But let me define the noun here and then take that definition and plug it into this verse. Honor, the noun, like if you receive honor. It is high respect, esteem, or reverence, accorded to exalted worth or rank, deferential admiration or approbation as felt or entertained in the mind for some person or thing. So, if you plug those definitions in, if a man serves and follows Jesus Christ, God will highly respect, esteem, and admire him. Now think about that. Think about that. Let that blow your mind. Imagine being highly respected, esteemed, and admired by Almighty God. You think God would admire anybody? He would highly esteem anybody? I mean, he's, you know, like, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, right? I mean, God is omnipotent, almighty. We're like little ants compared to him. We wouldn't even be like ants. We're like little bacteria or something. We're really just nothing. And yet, this says that if we follow Jesus, he will highly respect, esteem, and admire us. It just blows your mind if you think about it. This is what God promises to do for the man who accepts Jesus' authority, obeys his dictates, espouses his opinions, takes his side on things, complies with his advice, acts in accordance with his example, has him as his role model, conforms to his likeness, and imitates what he does. Remember, that's what it is to follow. Remember, I took the definition of follow and I kind of took all that and plugged it in there. So when we do that, when we follow Christ in every way, God will highly respect, admire, and esteem us. He will honor us. Because the Bible tells us that God will honor those that honor him. 1 Samuel 2:30. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. It's just an amazing thing to think about. 1 Samuel 2:30. "Wherefore the God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He's talking here to Eli. Eli did not keep control of his sons. His sons were a bunch of wretches, doing horrible, reprehensible things in the temple with the women in the temple, and they were abusing the office of God and so on. Eli was a good man, but he did not, I don't know what he was thinking. He didn't train up his children at all. He didn't restrain them. And God says there that people that honor me, I'll honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And we despise God by disobeying him, by not doing what he says, right? So when we don't do what God says, when we don't keep his commandments, he will lightly esteem us, which means he's not going to think very highly of us. But if we do his commandments and we follow Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the last two sermons here, God will esteem us highly. So then the question would be, well, how does God honor those who serve Jesus Christ? And there would be several things, but just a couple that popped into my mind would be, like, for instance, in Psalm 91, 14 through 16. Psalm 91, 14 through 16. God will deliver them. He answers their prayers. He's with them in time of trouble. He satisfies them with a long and blessed life, and he shows them his salvation. This would be one way that God would honor those who follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 91, 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So there's some ways that God will honor us. I just hope he doesn't choose to give me too long of a life. I don't want to live into my 90s, probably not even into my 80s. But, you know, a nice long life, you know, that 70 or so years, if I'm relatively healthy, that'd be all right, I guess. Although, I don't know, sometimes suffering through this sinful world and your own sinful desires and all that is not exactly a blessing, but nevertheless, I have to take it at face value that it is a blessing to have long life. So God will honor us with that if we honor him. Another way that God honors those who serve Jesus Christ, and this you have to wait till the end for, but he tells them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, on Judgment Day, Matthew 25, 21. And that is the time when it all will be worth it. Matthew 25, 21. Everything that we have gone through, everything that we've suffered, every time that we've decided to follow Jesus Christ in word or thought or action, every time that we've made hard decisions, every time that we've endured persecution for what we believe, every time that we've inconvenienced ourselves and sacrificed ourselves to be followers of Christ, it'll all be worth it someday. If you hear these words, Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And at that point, all of a sudden, you just forget everything that happened back here. All the things that you suffered, all the hardships that you endured, it all just kind of fades off into oblivion when you hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then he gives them the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. I just got three verses for you here and we'll be done. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He'll give us a crown of life if we're faithful unto death. James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, that is, He's put to the test. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And remember, how do you love him? Keep his commandments. Right? So those that follow Jesus by keeping his ways will receive a crown of life. And lastly, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, this is our Apostle Paul writing, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not for me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And Paul says there in the previous verse, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. So when you fight a good fight, finish your course, and keep the faith, you can be assured that there will be a crown of righteousness, a crown of life laid up for you, just like there was for Paul. And that is how God will honor those who follow and serve Jesus Christ. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning. I hope it was worth coming out in the snow for.